me as I read. The Reubenites and the Gadites, who had very large herds and flocks, saw that the lands of Jazer and Gilead were suitable for livestock. So they came to Moses and Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the community and said, Ataroth and Dibon, Jazer, Nimra, Heshbon, Eleah, Sebaim, Nebo and Beon, and the land that the Lord subdued before the people of Israel, are suitable for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And if we have found favor in your eyes, they said, let this land be given to your servants as our possession. Do not make us cross the Jordan. And Moses said to the Gadites and the Reubenites, shall your countrymen go to war while you sit here? Why do you discourage the Israelites from going over into the land the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to look over the land. And after they went up to the valley of Eshcol and viewed the land, they discouraged the Israelites from entering the land the Lord had given them. The Lord's anger was aroused that day, and he swore this oath, because they have not followed me wholeheartedly, not one of them, 20 years old or more, who came up out of Egypt will see the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not one except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun. For they followed the Lord wholeheartedly. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the desert for 40 years until the whole generation of those who had done evil in his sight was gone. And here you are, a brood of sinners, standing in the place of your fathers and making the Lord even more angry with Israel. If you turn away from following him, he will again leave all this people in the desert, and you will be the cause of their destruction. Then they came up to him and said, We would like to build pens here for our livestock and cities for our women and children, but we are ready to arm ourselves and go ahead of the Israelites until we have brought them to their place. Meanwhile, our women and children will live in fortified cities for protection from the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every Israelite has received his inheritance. We will not receive any inheritance with them or on the other side of the Jordan, because our inheritance has come to us on the east side of the Jordan. Then Moses said to them, if you will do this, and if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for battle, and if all you will go over armed over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out before him, then when the land is subdued before the Lord, you may return and be free from your obligation to the Lord and to Israel. And this land will be your possession before the Lord. But if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sins will find you out. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I ask as we look to your word this morning that your Holy Spirit would not only give us intellectual understanding, but Lord, that you would go even deeper than that. That you'd speak to the inner recesses of our minds and our hearts, where the real thoughts and motives, intents, and desires of our hearts are birthed and formed. That God, we might be focused correctly in our lives, that we might have hearts that are intent on seeking after you. We look to you, Lord, and trust that you will accomplish this as we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout our study of the book of Numbers, I have repeatedly said that the underlying theme, or the overriding theme, really, of the book is unbelief. We have seen unbelief manifested in about every way that it can show itself in a human's life. Particularly, we have seen unbelief in its most obvious or overt form. And that is summed up by the New Testament word apostasy, or a falling away. The writer of Hebrews spoke of it when he said in chapter 10, verse 38 of his writing, But the righteous ones will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. In that reference, calling it shrinking back, he's talking about people who simply turn their back on God, on the ways of the Lord, because they determine in themselves the price is too high. Now, That is something that we all recognize or have some awareness of, but there's another form or way in which unbelief manifests itself in his life that is much more subtle and much more common amongst Christian people. It is what the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 1, referred to as drifting away. He's put it this way. He says, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." Many of us have had the opportunity to spend time near the ocean. And one of the experiences that I've had oftentimes when I've been on the ocean is when you go out on a raft or a surfboard or anything, and you just decide that you're going to lounge out in the sun for a while. Especially when the water is kind of smooth and not too much bounce in it, you can kind of relax. In fact, I got a terrible sunburn down in California doing just that. Just laying out there in this inflatable thing, and it felt so good to allow the sun's warm rays to massage my pasty white body. Leaving me with a terrible sunburn, but nonetheless, it just felt good at that time, and just the ripple of the water and all that stuff. And what happens oftentimes when you do it on a large enough body of water is that you will find the current many times will begin to take you out into the water, into deeper, deeper waters. And it can be very dangerous, and suddenly you look up and realize, man, I've drifted away from the shore. And that's exactly the meaning of this term as it was used here by the writer of Hebrews. To literally be carried away by the current and suddenly to look up and realize that you are far removed from where you began. And the reason that happens, he says, is because you're not paying attention. Now, in a sense, it's not that your mind just simply goes into neutral, because I have tried oftentimes to put my mind in neutral and my mind just never stops running. And I know that you're the same way. No matter what you do, you may think about something different. You may think about something more pleasant or more relaxing. But your mind keeps on going and it keeps on paying attention to something. And the real issue here is, what are you paying attention to? Because the writer of Hebrews is saying, pay attention to the spiritual realities and issues and dynamics of your life rather than becoming obsessed or focused on a multitude of other things. Because if you don't, what happens is, one day you're going to wake up out of your daze and you're going to say, you know, I used to be excited about being a Christian. I used to have a sense of intimacy and closeness with God. I used to have this kind of thrill and exhilaration about being a Christian that I don't have anymore. I remember some years ago when a pastor friend of mine invited my wife over to his house to have fellowship, and we had gone over the house on many social occasions just to goof off. And they were having real struggles financially, as everybody in our circle of friends were having in those days. And I remember, as they invited us over, I thought, well, this would be a good diversion. We'll have fun, play cards, just kind of goof off and enjoy each other's company. But when we got there, we found that there were other people that were invited. I thought, well, that's interesting. And we sat down, and all of a sudden, he had us all sit on the couch and chairs in a circle. He pulled out a chalkboard, and he began to draw circles. And he began to explain to us about this exciting business adventure that he had gotten into. You've been there. And at first I was so caught off guard that I began to screw up his presentation with wisecracks, which I tend to do, and kind of throw him off and stuff. And I was trying to kind of diffuse the situation because I saw that everybody else who was sitting there was kind of in the same state of shock. Now, part of it was we thought, you know, I came here for a social event and I'd been set up. I mean, I felt like I'd been set up. I mean, you want to tell me something, just tell me something. But he began to go on and explain it. And as I began to think about it, what really began to bother me was not so much all of the other things that we many times focus on, but what really began to bother me is how this thing began to change him. Because he began to talk more and more about this program and this thing that he's into. And don't misunderstand me. I have absolutely no problem with people getting into any kind of business thing, and as long as it's legitimate and honest, but making money and profit. That's not my point. But what really began to bother me was I began to see that his focus, even his conversation, or can I put it this way, what really excited him was no longer the Lord and the things of the Lord, but it was all the things to do with this business adventure he had gotten into. So he began to talk about all the things that he could do and all the money that he could make and all the things that go. And then he said, of course we'd use all that money, we'd use that for the work of the Lord, but, you know, that didn't explain the pictures of houses and cars and boats that were on his refrigerator to motivate him every day, all the other things. And you see, what's really tragic is as I look to the years that followed now at this man's life, he's no longer in the ministry. His wife left him and they were divorced and he's not walking with the Lord and he never made the fortune that he thought he was going to make and things didn't work out the way. And his life, in my estimation, is tragic. It's tragic. And I think that it serves as such a classic illustration of exactly what the writer of Hebrews was warning about. Jesus put it this way in the parable of the sower. He said, the cares, the affairs, the deceitfulness of the pursuit of riches, and the lusts and desires and pleasures of this world, he said, will creep in and begin to strangulate your life. Paul wrote it differently. He said, those who desire to be rich in this world pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And instead said to us through in writing to Timothy that we should pursue godliness, for there is great gain and there is great contentment. Please don't misunderstand me, that I don't have anything against people prospering financially or in other ways and enjoying the blessings of life. But what I have a problem is the tendency that I have and that you have to allow those things to supplant the priority of Christ in our life. When Paul was writing to the Philippians, he expressed the issue this way. In Philippians 3:7, it's quite a lengthy passage if you want to reference it and turn to it, you can. But he made this statement. He said, but whatever was profit to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Now you have to realize that when it's saying that Paul was coming from a position of having wealth, having power, having prestige, that he had really moved high up the ladder in the social strata of his world and had accomplished great things. He was a man of renown and he was going to be even a greater individual. I mean, he was really on the fast track to success. And it's not that he suddenly decided, well, it's unchristian to be successful, because the Bible doesn't teach that. But what he found was that when he made a decision to follow Christ, that the world took all of that success away from him. There was no middle ground. That if he was going to follow Christ, he was going to lose everything because there was such a fierce antagonism towards Christianity. And so it was, he said, as I look back on all those things that were profit to me, I look at it not as loss, but rather as gain. He says, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now here's a novel perspective. He said, I have gained so much from my experience of Christ that if I had to go back, if I had to choose between those things that I used to have and Christ, those things are rubbish in comparison to what I have. Now keep in mind, Paul is running for prison. Paul is a man who has suffered tremendous physical persecution and the loss of everything. Family, wife, maybe kids, we don't know. Certainly his fortune, his position, his status, his home, everything. He lives as a man in poverty because of his choice to follow Christ and the persecution that followed him as a result. And yet he says, but when I compare what I have gained in Christ with the loss of all those things, and I think we underestimate Paul's humanity if we fail to realize that the loss of those things must have been devastating on a personal and emotional level. But he said, when I compare it to what I've gained in Christ, they're like rubbish in comparison. He says, instead, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, that is, bragging rights or boasting rights of my own self, that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God by faith. And I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me, heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. All of us, he says, who are mature, speaking spiritually mature, should have this view. What view? The view that the most significant, meaningful, fulfilling thing that I can do with my life is to press on to the prize of the high calling that is mine in Jesus Christ. Now, what is so significant, I think, in all of that is that what Paul is speaking of here is an inner motivation that is contrary to the nature of you and me. My human nature, I call, is plateau consciousness. When I was first a Christian, the first time I read the book of Hebrews, I got in the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Hebrews, and he starts talking about entering into the rest of God, and you enter into God's rest, and you cease from your own labors, and you know his peace. And because I had just come out of Eastern mysticism, I immediately connotated this with bliss consciousness. Or nirvana, if you were into Buddhism or some other. The idea that you'd come to this place where you would enter into this alternate consciousness and you were no longer affected by the things of life down here. And you just kind of coast along in this state of bliss consciousness and you always have this Cheshire grin on your face like you're some kind of prefrontal idiot, you know? You know, the me what worry view of life, you know? Oh, the cosmic blessedness of all the things. Of life. And you give this mystical babble, you know, that often runs off these guys' mouths. You know? And I thought, boy, if I can just figure out the system, just figure out the formula for getting to this place where I no longer have unhappiness. And now, some 24 years later, I'm here to report that I have not yet found that. In fact, I find it operates quite differently. I find that every time I come to a place where I sense a real victory and overcome a real challenge of faith, that it's almost like God invents some new challenge. He ups the ante. Somehow he confronts me with some issue deep within myself that I didn't even know was there and saying, now it's time to clean up this area of your life. Being the great man of faith that I am, I usually say, no, no, somebody else, God, not me, you know. Because I find that I want to come to a plateau, a place of rest, where I'm saying, well, I have trusted God to this point, and that's good enough. I mean, I'm not as bad as that person or this person. But Paul said, you've got to realize that the call of Christ is to press on to the prize of the high calling, forgetting the things that are behind. The good, the bad, the ugly, the beautiful. Forgetting that, not allowing yourself to grasp onto the laurels of the past, but saying, God, my mind is straightforward set upon you. Now, as I look at myself and I give thought to this, and I've given a lot of thought to this because I was on vacation all week, and I found that there was this internal desire to take a vacation from serving God as well. I confess that to you because I know you're as guilty as I. So I know I'm in the company of sinners and I don't have anything to be embarrassed about here, except before God. And I find that that's a natural desire to want to take a vacation from God. God, I serve you every day. I read the Word. I share with people. I minister to people. I just want to go away and kind of serve me. Live for me, not you. And I would like to say, boy, it was really hard to fall into that trap. If the truth were known, and my wife knows the truth, she'd probably say, yeah, I'd like to see you fall out of that trap once in a while. You see what I'm saying? It is so inherent in our nature to want to develop a religious lifestyle You know what I mean by that? What I mean by a religious lifestyle is that you begin to develop a pattern, a system, a habit, a set of habits in your life that no longer requires any real depth or intimacy with God at all. It's the kind of thing where you've gotten past the idea of, boy, I've got to start going to church every Sunday. You go to church every Sunday because that's so ingrained in you, you can't think of doing anything else but going to church. And the danger is that when we get to that point where it becomes part of our religious regimen, that we also become so familiar with God words that we develop the capacity of deflecting them when they sting too hard. We become so sophisticated in our religion that when the Word of God hits us in an area that really hurts, we say, well, I'll have to pray about that. Or I'm going to check my commentaries and I'm going to get so-and-so's tape and listen to this because I'm not sure that that's the correct interpretation or that's the balance. We can become slick as slime and not allow it to ever really touch deep. As we look at these last chapters of the book of Numbers, we find that there's a variety of things that are talked for. We read, of course, in chapter 32 about the dissimulation of the tribes, and we'll go back to that in a moment. In chapter 33, it lists all the travels of Israel, kind of catalogs their journeys from all the places they stayed over the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. Chapter 34 is interesting in that it defines the borders that God gives to Israel. He said, here is the land I'm giving to you. Here's the land and the borders of the river of Egypt to the south, the Euphrates River to the north, the Jordan River will be your east border, and to the west, well, it's the Mediterranean Ocean. You can have as much water as you can hold there, but that's basically this definition of, he said, this is what I'm giving to you. This is the land of the promise. This and nothing else. This is where my blessing is. This is where my joy will be found. This is where the prospering will come. Then it goes on in chapter 35 talking about the cities of refuge where cities for the Levites and other things, and chapter 36 and final regulations that concludes the accounts of the law. But what really is significant to me in this section and the closing part of this book is really what we read about in chapter 32. 40 years they had wandered in the wilderness. The whole generation of 20 years of age and older died off because they would not trust God. They would not believe God. They were a stiff-necked and rebellious people. So God said, I'll raise up a whole new generation. Your children, all those under 20 years of age, will be raised up and they'll go in and receive the blessings and the promises that I've given to you. And so here they are. They're in the mountains of Moab, looking across the Jordan Valley, across the Jordan River, into the plains of Jericho, into the land that God had promised them. And suddenly, the leaders of the tribe of Reuben and Gad and half of the leaders of the tribe of Manasseh come to Moses and saying, you know, when we came up to this land of Moab and into Ammon and all these tribes came out and fought against us and we defeated them and suddenly we found that we took over all their lands and their cities and all their possessions. Well, you know, Moses, that God has really blessed us. He's given us many flocks and many herds and this is very good grazing land. We just want to settle here. We've gone far enough. I know that the promised land is over there, but if we go there are battles to be fought and people are going to get killed and terrible things, and this has already been taken care of. We want to stop here. This is as far as we want to go. And what was Moses' response? He said, it's evil, the thing that you think to do. It's an evil thing that you think to do. Now, what is interesting to me is, why was it that these tribes that made this decision? And it tells us right in the very beginning. Because God had prospered them so much. Now, being prospered isn't bad. And most of us, if we were honest, would say, I'd much rather be prospered than non-prospered. But being prospered wasn't bad, but it was what it did to them, how it affected them. The prosperity began to take away their fervor and their earnestness. Have you ever noticed how discomfort and dissatisfaction are such a powerful motivator? You know, it is a powerful moment. A lack of satisfaction. If you're not satisfied with your job, or your career, or where you live, or the kind of car you drive, that oftentimes becomes the motivator to do something about it. If you're not satisfied with where you're at spiritually in your relationship with God, that becomes the motivator to do something about it. But when we're satisfied, when we come to those places where everything seems to be working out just great, everything is going so smoothly, somehow we want to just settle in there and not go any further. I was at a pastor's conference earlier in the year, and I just sat down with a group of men that I didn't know, and we began to visit and talk, and one of the guys, he says, "Oh, I've heard about your church. Boy, it sounds like you guys are just really doing great things. It's just going hot guns up there. I mean, really, you're some terrific stuff." And I looked at him, I said, "You want to know the truth? I'm just like everybody else here. I'm barely keeping my nose above water." That's the truth. It's the truth if you stop rest, you don't rest and stop on your laurels and begin to congratulate yourself. It's the truth if you truly define what it is that you're about. What are your objectives? What are your goals? I wonder, how can a minister of the gospel ever come to a point of contentment and relaxation in ministry when you know that there are still untold millions of people who don't know Jesus? When you still know that that there are far more people who do not follow Him and trust Him and believe in Him and know Him than there are that do. How can you ever come to the place and say, "Oh boy, I'm just going to relax at this point and take it easy from here on out"? You can't. And as Paul considered and reflected upon his life, he could have easily said, "Look at all I've done, look at all I've given, look at all I've sacrificed, look at all the hardships I've endured. Now here I am in prison, I can be executed. You know, guys, if I get out of here, I'm just going to take a good long vacation. I'd pass it on to you younger guys, and you can begin to fight those battles." Was that Paul's attitude? No. He says, "I am pressing on to the prize of the high calling that's found in Christ Jesus. I have not yet reached the goal that He has set for me." And I think we have too much of a terminal mentality in our society and within the church. And suddenly we're going to reach this point. It's kind of like people who live all their life for retirement. They endure some occupation or job for 20, 30, 35 years, can't wait till they get old enough to retire, and then they retire. And you know what happens to the vast majority of them? They grow old and die real quick. Because their purpose for living is gone. The prize didn't glisten and wasn't as wonderful as they thought it was going to be when they get there. And so what happens to the spiritual man or the spiritual woman who suddenly decides that they've reached the plateau and they're not going to go farther? They begin to die inside. Well, what causes this in people? The first thing I see is that they were half-hearted. We become half-hearted. That is a thing that we need to be careful about and be analyzing in ourselves on a regular basis. Am I wholeheartedly committed to God, or am I only half-hearted? James referred to it as being double-minded. He says there's the double-minded man who is unstable in all of his ways. In other words, he's, as Elijah said, "How long will you halt between two opinions?" And there's a great deal of double-mindedness in Christianity today. People who profess to know God, profess to be followers of Christ, and yet they hold two different views at the same time. "Oh yeah, I love the Lord, but don't ask me to become radical in my commitment towards Him." I remember as a young Christian, something I have worked on for years is the fact that when I get into something, I really get into something. And I really make a serious commitment. My wife has tried to balance me out over the years. But I remember as a young Christian, it was like when I made the decision, when I came to that point of giving my life to Christ, it was radical. I mean, I was going to serve God no matter what. Took my Bible with me everywhere I went. I mean, this thing became a constant companion. I read it all the time, and I just carried it all the time. I remember going in to buy a pair of jeans in a store one time, And the guy started saying, oh, is that a Bible? And I said, yeah. And I had this long hair and a beard and, you know, didn't look like a Christian to him. And he said, you a Christian? I said, yeah. You believe that? Yeah. And I began to talk to him and share about how I give my life to Christ and how I was serving him. He says, well, I'm a Christian too. I said, oh, really? He says, yeah, I used to be all excited about it like you are, but I got over it. And I remember sitting down and saying, I hope I never get over it. And I remember talking with God at length after that, saying, God, is that what the future holds? I'll get to this place and I'll become this lukewarm Christian? This guy who has lost the excitement of knowing God? Who's no longer excited when he reads the Word or he hears a message that really speaks to his heart or discovers some new insight about who you are and what you want? Who becomes tired of going to church, who would find going skiing or some other thing much more fulfilling than spending time with you? Is that what the future holds for me, God? I remember saying to God, I don't want to be that, God. I don't want to become like that. And in fact, I found that there's powerful biblical precedent for it. In Revelations, in the third chapter, we find that Jesus spoke to the church of Laodicea, and he gave them this strong exhortation. He says, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. You're neither hot nor cold. He said, you're not living in sin. You know, you're not qualified for the Clinton administration. You're not one of those guys. You know, when I was in grade school, the teachers were constantly sending me to the office because of remarks like that. Anyway, can hardly wait for this week's mail. Yes, I know, I shouldn't have said it. Jeez. Anyway, but at the same time he said, but there's nothing real distinct about you on the other side either. He said, you know, you're as bland as Canadian cooking. I'm not going to even try to get out of that hole. Anyway, there's no distinction there. No salsa. He says, I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And he goes on. He says, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. You see, they were satisfied. They were content. They had accomplished prosperity in a physical plane, a material plane, a worldly plane. And they thought, that's all it is. I've come to God and look at all that God has done for me. Isn't that great? You see, the church in Laodicea was not persecuted. They prospered. And the prosperity was a blessing of God, but the prosperity became a snare because the prosperity made them not want to go on in their relationship with God. And as a result, he said, you became lukewarm. You lost the distinctive. And I think it's terribly confusing for the non-Christians in our society in particular. Because increasingly they see people who profess the name of Christ, and yet they are not salt and they are not light. There's nothing distinctive about it. There's nothing that stands out, and I don't mean in an obnoxious way. But they don't see God's people standing for God in those opportunities that come up over and over again to stand for God. They just kind of are vanilla. They're just vanilla. Nothing stands out. Nothing distinct. And
And that happens because we become half-hearted. We're really not totally there. And if you're half-hearted, you know it. Maybe nobody else does, but you know whether you're being half-hearted in your commitments to the Lord. I know that when I'm half-hearted, I know I'm half-hearted. And you ever noticed about half-heartedness? It shows. So many of us are sports addicts, and we watch all these games, and we see our favorite team playing far below their ability. And why is that? Because they're half-hearted. Why is it down in California, whole family, oh, I went to go see the Giants play the Braves. Boy, this is going to be a great game. They got creamed, 9-1, just killed. We were just sitting there just going, what's wrong with these guys? I was listening to the radio afterwards, and one of the commentators made the comment. He said, you know, these guys play like they're worn out. They're mentally exhausted. They're half-hearted. They're not all there. They're not concentrating. They're not focusing. Well, how many of God's people become like that? We become half-hearted. And the danger of that is that it leads, secondly, to a problem of spiritual underachievement. We end up achieving far less than God would want us to achieve and could achieve through us if we were willing to commit ourselves to Him. Not because we work harder or we do more, but as we are given more to Him, He is able to bear more fruit and to manifest Himself in powerful and wonderful ways in your life that you would never imagine or think possible. And I don't mean to say that we have unlimited possibilities, because there are very real limits on the possibilities. But the limits are the ones that God sets. That God has things that He desires to see you and I accomplish with our lives if we're willing to be available to Him. If we're willing to press on to the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. But thirdly, what's even more dangerous is that if we do not do that, there are certain snares that can entangle us. Someone once said, if you're not going forward, then you're going to go backwards because life is a slippery road. If you're not going forward, then you're going to be going backwards because life is a slippery road. It's interesting that in chapter 33 of Numbers, in verses 55 and 56, there's this interesting little note that the Lord threw in there to Israel. He talked to him about the conquest of the land. He made this statement. He says, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they will give you trouble in the land where you live. And then I will do to you what I plan to do to them. It's amazing that the Israelites came to a point in their history where they thought that God would drive out the Canaanites before them because God didn't like Canaanites and He liked Israelites. And God said to them over and over again, I'm driving them out not because I don't like them. I'm driving them out because of what they have become. When we were at the ancient fortress of Megiddo in Israel, you can look down on some of the archaeological diggings, you can see the remains or the outlines and the foundation stones of an ancient temple that was built there. It was a temple to the god Baal. And the way that they would worship Baal is that they had an altar there that was made of bronze or brass. And it had a hollow point in its belly where they would stoke a fire, and he had arms that would extend. And they would place newborn babies upon his arms with the fire roaring inside. They used to call it the altar of the smile because they said as the babies' bodies would burn, that literally there would be like a twisting and a smile that would come on their face. Hardly the case. But they eventually would roll into the fire and be consumed. They say that you can even find the remains of infant bones all around that altar. Because you see, it was required that every woman would bring her firstborn child to be offered to Baal. Because he was a fertility god, and you had to bless him. And then the priests and the priestesses would enter into sexual intercourse with one another and with animals. And the whole thing would turn into a wild orgy. And that was the spiritual high point of their life. You can imagine where it went from there. And there's a consistency within Scripture. We find that there's a certain point morally that God destroys every nation. That's why some of us are so frightened by the direction we see our country going. Because there comes a point where God says, I will not tolerate wickedness beyond this point. And And so God said, this is the reason that I'm throwing them out. In fact, he says in Deuteronomy, the land itself will vomit them out because of their abominations if you do not drive them out. That natural catastrophes would destroy the nation, that they might be thrust out of the land, because he says, I will not tolerate it beyond this point. That's why he says, I'm sending you in there to destroy them and drive them out. Not because of your goodness. And he said, if you do not drive them out, what happens? You begin to live by them. You begin to share and intermarry and become like them. They will pull you into their ways. You will not pull them up to yours. And the end is, you will become like them and you will reap the consequences just like they did. And my point is this, that there are things that you will find in your walk with God that he will, with fair regularity, cause you to confront. Issues, challenges, bad habits, bad attitudes, bitternesses, resentments, desires, all sorts of things that you will come to in your years of walking with Christ, that one by one, in a very methodical order, God will bring to your bring it right up to your face and say, this is an issue you need to deal with. And if you refuse to deal with it, if you refuse to allow God to purge that thing out of your life, ignoring it will not make it go away, but it will become a snare and a trap to you, and it'll destroy you. And I've seen it happen to people's lives over and over again. And I live in a holy fear of those things in my own life. I live in a holy fear when God shows me things in my life that are out of order, because I've learned the hard way that those things, if I am not willing to address them and confess them and allow God to change me, will destroy me. And there are multitudes of evidences of people in the ministry who have been destroyed because of that very dynamic. That unwillingness to confront honestly those weaknesses and snares in their life. The last thing that I see happening here is that Moses said, if you draw back, you will discourage the hearts of others. You have a responsibility, if you are a Christian, to everybody else in this room who's a Christian. And that responsibility is to be a role model for somebody else. You may say, I don't want that responsibility. I'm sorry, you got it. You know? It's kind of like saying when you go in the military but you don't want to wear a uniform, you know. Well, you don't have a choice. That just comes with the territory. And the reality is that when you come to Christ, you are called. In fact, you know, in Ephesians 4:1, Paul put it this way. He said, as a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of your calling you have received. Live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Sometimes when I watch so much of what I see in Christianity, I feel like typing up that be humble and putting it on my TV set or something. Because we do not see a lot of humility in the church today. We see a lot of pride, a lot of braggadocio, a lot of self-promotion. But he said, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, if loving one another was easy, he wouldn't have said bear with one another in love. But it's a bear loving people sometimes, you know? It really is. It's a real bear. I mean, my natural inclination sometimes is not to love people. I softened it by, I lied a little bit. I said sometimes. All the time. It's a bear to love people when they're acting in an unlovely way. But our Christianity has a shallowness and a hollowness to it if we do not commit ourselves to honestly doing that. Especially those who have declared themselves our enemies or who despitefully use us. Being completely humble and gentle and bearing with one of those, with those who are not acting lovable at some time, is a great challenge of the Christian faith on a daily basis. And then he says in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You see, unity is something that we keep on trying to achieve in a political sense. And I mean that within the church. Within the church, we try to get, let's all get together and be unified. Let's have unity. All we do is become a crowd. As I look upon this group, it's always interesting to me because as I look at you, I try to think, what is the unifying factor in this room? Well, let me say, it's not length of hair. It's not wardrobe. It's not hobbies and professions. I mean, this is really kind of a pretty eclectic group of people. And I personally like that a lot because what it tells me is that we are transcending cultural issues. We're talking about spiritual issues. The unity of the Spirit, the unity of the faith, the unity of the church is based upon and should be centered upon one thing and one thing alone, that we are all in fellowship with Christ. That's how you endeavor to keep the unity of Spirit. If you're walking worthy of the vocation that you have received, and note he says walk worthy of the profession of the vocation, he doesn't say avocation or hobby. Christianity is not a hobby, it's a vocation, it's a profession, it's a life's calling. It is supposed to be the thing that defines you as a person. Walk worthy of that. And if you do, you will find you are being constantly hounded and compelled by God to be humble, to be gentle, and to bear with one another in love at all costs. And if you do that, you will see the prize of the high calling out there in front of you. One last caution. You won't be able to grab the prize until you leave this world. Or you can bask in its glory from time to time. You can taste of its joy. You can smell its fragrance. But the reward is not purposed for this life. But what God is calling for you to do is to be willing to sacrifice and forsake everything in this life that would come between you and that prize. Well, I pray for you that every one of you would have that earnestness and desire of heart to press on to the prize of the high calling, to not allow anything to hinder you. And I ask you to pray for me as well, that I would not fall short of the grace of God, even as you would not fall short of the grace of God. Because that becomes the challenge. That becomes the battlefield. Daily choosing to live and to follow Him. This clock always runs fast. Okay, I'll quit. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that You would stir within our hearts and minds a hungering desire to know You and to not allow ourselves to be drawn back or to be hindered. Not to drift away or shrink back in any way or form from that which You have purposed for us. That we would press on to the prize of the high calling that's in Christ Jesus. And that we might live lives that would encourage and challenge others to live their lives for You as well. We ask this of You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.